We're going to begin a study this morning, which is new to some of you. It is the seven major judgments from the time of the cross, which will include the main study that we will spend much time with, and that is the judgment seat of Christ. You realize, of course, that in the past few months we've been dealing with the rewards that people will receive as born-again believers when they stand before the Lord in that day, giving an account of the things that were done in the spirit as opposed to the flesh. But when you consider the word judgment, first of all, we're going to see that the word judgment can mean one of two things. It can either mean condemnation, or it can mean evaluation. And if you're not careful in your approach to the scriptures, for example, when it says regarding the Lord's Supper, if we judge ourselves, well, it doesn't mean to condemn ourselves. It means to evaluate ourselves. And that is why we give you the opportunity, and we will so again this evening, before each Bible class, and certainly before the Lord's Supper, to evaluate yourself to determine whether or not you are in fellowship. I'm going to give you the outline rather Hebraically, which means I'll give you the outline first, and then we will cover the seven judgments from the time of the cross. Now, if you decide that you're going to leave some space between the 7 points, fine. I would suggest you simply take the 7 points down first and then start again with point one, repeat it, and that way you'll have everything decently and in order. The first major judgment is the obvious judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross for all personal sins. That is the first of the seven major judgments in history. Again, the judgment of our Lord, where he who knew no sin became our sin, that we through his imputation of righteousness might live. Because of that obedience, we have eternal life. We do not have eternal life because we are nice people. You see, nice people will also end up in the lake of fire. It's not a question of being nice. It's not a question of being bad. I know some believers that are not very nice. I know some unbelievers that are very, very nice. So the issue is not whether you are nice or otherwise. It has to do with whether or not you are related personally to the Lord Jesus. And so when he went to the cross, he emphatically emphasized a principle, and that was that we could not work ourselves to God by ourselves. There's no good in us. There's nothing that would be acceptable that God would have accepted to reconcile us to himself. So the Lord Jesus, as the sinless Lamb of God, went obediently to the cross, and all the sins of the entire human race were imputed to Christ and judged. Therefore, we have the first of the seven major judgments. The second is the major judgment which you and I use daily, the judgment of evaluation. Now, some of you may even use it more than daily, hourly. As a young believer, you might even use it by the minute. And that is to evaluate yourself to determine whether or not you are in fellowship. And if it is obvious that you are out, and you say, how do you know if you're out? You sin. And we're going to see what the Word of God has to say about our being out of fellowship and then how we get back into fellowship. The third is the judgment seat of Christ. And this is where all church-age believers, those that were saved from the day of Pentecost until the day the church is removed, in what we commonly refer to as the rapture, will stand before the judgment seat. The issue is never salvation. It has to do with rewards, as we have previously studied. We're going to take much time with this. The fourth is the judgment of living tribulation unbelievers at the second advent. We're going to cover Ezekiel chapter 20, and we're going to see, Matthew 25, and we're going to see how that works out. So we have the judgment of tribulation, unbelieving Gentiles, if you would enter that in, please, at the second advent. The fifth judgment is the judgment of living tribulation, unbelieving Jews. They are going to be judged separately, as per Ezekiel chapter 20. As a matter of fact, we're going to see that judgments 4 and 5 constitute what is referred to in the Scripture as the baptism of fire. Now, some of you have probably been associated with churches in the past where they refer to the baptism of the fire as something completely different than what the Word of God does. You see, you have a passage, for example, that says, "And you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Now, what you have there are two classifications of baptism. You have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which occurred and does occur every time a non-believer confesses Christ as Savior. That joins you into the body of Christ. That is not something that happens later. It is instantaneous. It happens immediately at the point of belief. The baptism of fire, however, is not for the believer, but rather for the unbeliever, and that will occur at the end of the tribulation period when unbelieving Jews and Gentiles will be removed from the earth. And Matthew 24 and 25 deal with that, and so we'll cover that with some detail when we get to it. The sixth of the seven judgments is the judgment of all fallen angels at the end of the millennium. Of course, we have passages such as, "What, don't you know that you're going to judge angels?" So apparently the believer in Christ, members of the body of Christ, the church age believer, will play a very important part in the judgment of fallen angels, as he does today in resolving the angelic conflict. The seventh and last is simply called the second resurrection, or the judgment of all unbelievers at the great white throne. And we'll see that in detail in Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse 7. All right, number one, we'll go back to that again, but I'm going to spend a little time with that because we have studied that in the past, and I'm sure that because of the introductory remarks that I made regarding it, you should have, at least in your mind, refreshed, that Jesus Christ went to the cross and, in fact, was judged for our sins. All personal sins, all sins that will ever be committed, all sins that had ever been committed, were imputed to Christ and judged. That means that every person has the potentiality of being saved. What's the missing link? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The benefits, then, of what he accomplished when he personally had all sins imputed to himself are afforded to you, and at that moment, you are imputed with eternal life. Why? Because God has eternal life, Christ has eternal life, and you share in everything that Christ has. You become a member of the body of Christ. You become a member of the church. And we're not talking about Baptists, Methodists, Episcopalians, Catholics, or otherwise. We're talking about the church. The church. Born-again believers. Without denominational distinction. You know, it might be strange. Some of you may not be aware of the fact, but there is not a special place in heaven for different denominations. There's not going to be one little corner for Baptists. Of course, they'd want a little corner, if you please. Nor will there be another little corner for Brethren, or another little corner for Methodists. or another little corner for Presbyterians, or another little corner for, or. No, all believers, all imputed with the righteousness of Christ, and share equally in eternal life. The second major judgment is the one that I would like to consider this morning, and I would like to carry that over into our study this evening as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. I would like you to open your Bibles, if you would, to a very well-known passage of Scripture, familiar probably to most of you. That is 1 John chapter 1. Now, I'm going to teach you a little Greek this morning. And I know this is Sunday morning, and some of you are still wondering where you are. But we hope that somewhere along the line you'll wake up and you'll be challenged. You can always say when you left here that you know a little Greek. 1 John chapter 1. Some of you got it, some of you didn't. As most of you know, my heritage is of that persuasion. So if you know me, you know a little Greek. If you can say logos, you know a little Greek. But we're going to go into some of the syntax, as well as some of the grammar, because it's important that you understand that when we're translating from English to Greek, and better yet, from Greek to English, that we have some problems because of the English language. Now, may I say initially, before we even begin with this, no language is perfect. Someone called me recently, and rather challenging, and he said, I found an inconsistency in the antecedent of a personal pronoun that does not agree in gender, number, or case. He says, therefore, is that in any way reflecting the problem with authenticity of inspiration? And I said, no, it simply indicates, dear friend, that any language is not perfect. There's nothing wrong with the word. The problem is the language of the word. Those that have successfully translated from the original language, Greek, used other languages than English because of the failure of English to oftentimes communicate that which is noted or connoted by the Greek language. You realize that sometimes you have no words. So what do? Put a blank in there? So you have to add a bunch of words so that it makes sense in English. English is not the best language. The other night I had the privilege, I think it's a privilege, well, the joy, of watching a well-known pianist from Denmark. Some of you were probably watching Channel 8. I think he's probably the most hilarious man that I have ever heard play the piano because he's an accomplished pianist, but at the same time, he has a humor that is just absolutely fabulous. And so he started playing with the English language. And he says, it's your language. I'm trying to make sense out of it. He says, for example, the word stand means to be standing. But what does it mean? I can't stand to sit for any length of time. We have another use for it, don't we? We've modified now the word stand. I think some of you have a problem with humor here. Somewhere you've lost it. If you say, I can't stand you, there's another use of the word. That's why when we sing, stand up, first stand up for Jesus, we sit down. Because the word doesn't necessarily mean to stand to your feet. All right. 1 John 1. We're not going to begin at the beginning, although the beginning tells us to, but we'll start with verse 5. This then And I'm reading from both the King James and from the New American Standard so that I can include all of you. If you have the New King James, well, just put words in between. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declared unto you. Now, John, of course, is the human author, and he personally heard our Lord during his earthly ministry declare a message. He, in turn, has declared it to others. And here's the pronouncement, that God is light. You know, of all the words that are recorded in the Word of God, there is no one more simple in his use of the original language, Greek, which he spoke freely, than John. As a matter of fact, anyone who has taken first year Greek, the first thing they do after they've learned the alphabet and some of the basic grammar, they go into either the Gospel of John or the Epistles of John, and they're given the task of analyzing the passages. He does not use big words. And yet, here's the wonder of it all. A man that was able to take small one-syllable words off times and yet carry with it a phenomenal amount of weight. Listen to this verse found in the fifth chapter. He that has the Son has life. All one syllable. He that has the Son has life. In other words, he that possesses the Lord Jesus Christ, and obviously he, him, has eternal life. Also, you must know that one of the words that we have in our language, which is probably the weakest word, and of course it's the word of hope, and that's the word if. I was watching two ball games last night, one that had already been played, and I was watching the replay of the Phoenix Suns game. And of course, immediately we could say things like, if KJ had been playing, if Barkley had, he was playing, but he didn't do quite as well as he usually does. Then I watched the ASU game, and that was an iffy thing too, because as you know, they lost that game as well to the Lobos of New Mexico. A lot of ifs, right? Now, some of you are going to sit home this afternoon. You're going to look in front of the TV, and quarterback is going to go back, and he's going to throw a bomb, and in the outstretched hands of the receiver, it's going to bounce off his fingers and fall to the ground, and you'll say, if he'd only caught it. Very weak word, isn't it? In the Greek language, we have four of them, four ifs. The first one, and I won't go into all the grammar so that I don't confuse you, but the first one, which we generally call the first class condition, is if, and the statement in the mind of the writer is true. And so we could translate it since. See? In other words, this is in fact a statement of truth. The second, which is found here in our passage, is called the if in the subjunctive, second class condition. Actually, I'm incorrect. Second class condition, if, and it's not true. Let me give you an illustration. If they had known that he was the Son of Glory, they would not have, did they know? No, they did not know. Had they known, it would have been different. Second class condition, if, and it's not true. Third class condition, and that is the if in the subjunctive, and that's the one we have in front of us. This is the one that can go either way. And it always carries with it the idea, now listen carefully, if you meet the condition of the first part, then you'll receive the benefit of the second part. Okay? Or the lack of benefit, as the case might be. Let me give you an illustration and show you how that works. First, we've determined in verse 5 that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. Unfortunately, we have some people in the overflow room sitting in darkness. I don't particularly appreciate it, but nevertheless, I hope they can see the light that shines in this room. Good. Thank you. Now they're in light. Because of the next verse, if we walk in darkness, we don't want you sitting in darkness either, or standing in darkness. All right. Because you can't stand to sit in darkness. I know. Verse 6. Listen carefully now. If we say we have fellowship with Him. Now, this is a supposition. We don't know if someone's saying, I have fellowship with Him. But if you say you have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie. Okay? Are they saying they have fellowship with Him? No. But if you should, then you lie if you're in fact walking in darkness. See how it works? If, then. If we say we have fellowship with Him, God is light. What is He driving at? How should the believer live walking in the light? The light of His Word. Remember what the psalmist said, Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a guide to my path. That's a light. It's like having little lights on your feet. And in ancient times, that was good. Because there were a lot of stones out there. You know, toes stuck out in the sandals. They didn't have boots. And when they walked along, it was good to have some light. The other night, some of you probably living on this side of town experienced a blackout. We did for about an hour. And we don't know what happened, but nevertheless, we had no lights. And so Susan started running around, and my wife hadn't come home yet. She had been out with one of our granddaughters. And we got the candles out, and we were walking around with flashlights, and I thought to myself, you know, people used to do this? This was the extent of their light? You didn't have to be much of a house cleaner, did you? Who could see the mess? But as soon as the lights came out, it revealed everything. And we looked at those little dim burning candles, which previously had given us at least some vision. We blew them out. We didn't need them because the greater light was there. Well, that's walking in the light of the Word. When you walk in the light, it exposes all the errors, all the failures, all the sin in our life. But if you walk in darkness, you don't see. You can't see. It's tantamount to being blind. Fellowship and light are related. He who claims to be in fellowship better be walking in the light. Because if he walks in darkness, he cannot claim to be in fellowship. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie. Interesting word here, by the way, if you want to jot this down. It's from psephti. You say, how do you spell that? Psephti. That's P-S-E-V-L-D-Y. How's that? Psephti. It means a lie. I remember listening to people say certain things, and I have said certain things, and I've had people look at me and say, "Psephti," she said. Literally translated, "You're a liar." Thanks. They were right. I was lying. Psephti. False. Empty. Vain. Lies. Who's the prince of lies? Satan. Oh, he tries everything conceivable through his lies. Remember when he came into the garden? What has God said to you? Oh, he didn't mean that. You see, a lie can be the absence of the truth. You say, wait a minute, that's too simple. No, no, no. Neglecting all of the truth. If you read the account, you'll find that a lot of what Satan said, in fact, almost everything that he said was the truth. But he left out the important parts of the truth. If we say we walk in the light, and yet in fact we're walking in darkness, we claim to be in fellowship, and our lives are blinded. We lie. Verse 7, if, and again the same statement, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other. You know, a lot of believers, I know of churches that are called so-and-so fellowship church. I wonder how many people are actually in fellowship. I'm glad, by the way, that you don't have some little LED on your forehead somewhere which goes on when you're in fellowship and not when you're out. What a disappointment would it be, because the first thing I would do, I would say to Bob, wait till all the lights go on. We may have a long wait. I'm glad for those little lights that I have on electronic equipment at the house, because sometimes I'll forget and I'll see this little red light or green light or whatever, and I'll know that I've left something on. Lights on, power's on. I can't see that in your faces. That doesn't mean you're sitting there going, there is no fellowship look, okay? That's like years ago, I was at a hospital, and I was visiting someone who was quite ill, and I had just come from a softball game, and I was still dressed in my uniform. And so I started walking, and she said, oh, whoa, whoa, visiting hours are over. And I said, I am the Reverend John Miller. And she says, yeah, sure, tell me another funny story. So I reached in my billfold and I got out one of my cards, which, by the way, shouldn't have meant a thing, because anybody can have cards printed. And she apologized. She says, you know, Pastor, you don't look like one. And I said, what does one look like? What does a pastor look like? Well, you say, obviously not you. Had another man about 15 years ago say to me here on the parking lot, he said, you know, he says, you don't act like a pastor. And I said, I don't. He said, no, you act more like a cop. And I said, maybe because I am one. Oh. Now, the fact that I had a piece of paper rolled up and I kept beating on my fist like this with it may have indicated something. The man was being quite challenging. And I guess I was intimidated. Years gone by. Things like that don't bother me anymore. I used to be arrogant, but now I'm perfect. And if you believe that, you do not walk in the light as he is in the light. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, you see, there's a relationship that we have to walk as he did. Say, whoa, wait a minute. How can I live as Jesus Christ lived? Well, I'm going to tell you, it's easy. And yet it's the most difficult thing. You say, how can it be easy and difficult at the same time? It's easy from God's perspective, and it's easy if you go by the rules. But it's the most difficult, in fact, it is the most impossible thing to do outside of the rules. Next year, there is going to be a pastor's conference, and we will have men like Charles Stanley, Colonel R.B. Thieme, and yours truly as the speakers. The pastor of the church has asked me to speak on the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, because that's going to be the theme of the entire conference, excuse the pun. What do you think I'm going to say? Basically, you cannot live the Christian life without the power of the Holy Spirit. Everything else is a failure. This church would not exist and cannot exist were it not for the overruling power of the Spirit working in the midst of our people. Wouldn't work. The plans of sinful men, all of the programs that we see in churches today, oh, they might be successful as man sees it. But you know, there's a very important question that one day will be asked. How did this benefit the cause of Christ? How was my name exalted in the midst of the church, Jesus will ask. But then we're getting ahead of ourselves, aren't we? Because that's the time of judgment. And then we have probably one of the simplest yet most profound statements of Scripture. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, and I'm reading from the King James now, cleanseth us from all sin. The blood of Christ, the spiritual sacrifice accomplished at the cross. See Judgment 1. When he went to the cross, all sins were imputed to him. He paid the price. Throughout the Scripture, you find that the blood of animals was used by way of analogy to describe what was going to occur in the person of Christ once for all. See, prior to that, every year, every month, animals had to be brought. Animals were sacrificed. Blood was sprinkled. So the blood of Christ is very significant, because it brings us back to that time when our Lord hung on the cross and screamed, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Sins were being imputed, your sins and mine. Now, the effect of that is not just initially for our salvation, but it deals with every aspect of our Christian life. And that verse is saying, the blood of Christ continually keeps on. You know, the one thing the King James did for us that a lot of people have missed, whenever you see ETH at the end of a word, that's a present active indicative linear action sart, which means the action continues. We could translate this properly, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Now look at the next verse, verse 8. If we say we have no sin nature, that's what it's saying, we deceive ourselves. Look at verse 10. If we say we have no personal sin, we make him a liar. Two things in these two verses, and then between it you have that famous sandwich. We say we have no sin nature, we deceive ourselves. We say we do not personally sin, we make him a liar. That's why verse 9 is so significant. I always like to take passages within their context, because when you don't, it's like taking a speech. You ever taken a speech and read a paragraph out of the context of the speech? You can change the whole meaning of the intent of the writer. If we say we have no sin, referring to the sin nature, we deceive ourselves. Hey, what about this whole group that's running around saying they got rid of the sin nature? Oh, I got a real problem with that. Where is the sin nature Better yet, how do we know we have a sin nature? This is really deep, isn't it? Because we sin. Oh, I got it. So this group has done a thing like this. They say, well, we don't sin anymore. We just make mistakes. Oh, I see. You just change the term, and therefore, hey, we're not talking about theological semantics. The proof of the fact that we have a sin nature is that we sin. But there's another visual proof. I know that every one of you here has a sin nature, and you know I have one. Why? Because you can see it. You say, what? All right, everybody do this. This is really theologically deep. I want you to take these two fingers and just kind of go like this and try to pinch whatever. Just, okay? Did you do that? Or do it to each other. It's all right. You may make friends. Be careful what you pinch, though. All right. You know what you just pinched? Flesh. You know where the sin nature resides? In the flesh. That's why Paul calls it the body of death. And one day we're going to put off this corruptible body. So to suggest, by the way, that I can get rid of my sin nature is to suggest that I can get rid of my body. And I see these guys who are teaching that we have no sin nature and they're still in their body. And if they don't bathe, that corruptible body is going to stink, which is simply a reflection of the sin nature. You know, someone has well said that a baby is born to die. And from the time of its birth, it starts the long process of death. And then one day, it does. And then, when the spirit is out of the body, dig it up about 6 months after you've buried it. Talk about corrupt sin natures. I love that one where the Lord Jesus said, where's Lazarus? Open the door. And one says, no, Lord, why? By this time, I love it, he stinketh. King James, see, by this time, he linear action keeps on stinking. I know that some of you have never considered this, but had our Lord said, other than Lazarus, come forth, if he'd have just said, come forth, all the graves would have opened. Called him by name, specifically Lazarus. And Lazarus was resuscitated, given life again. Not resurrected, resuscitated. He's not living today, wandering around somewhere, saying, when am I going to die? I'm only 2,000 years old. And by this time, boy, that sin nature would have, whew, that'd be ripe. Between verses 8 and 10, we have one of the most beautiful verses of Scripture, one that somebody suggested to me once, and I quote, he says, you use 1 John 1:9 like it was the only verse of the New Testament. And I said, sometimes it is. I want to give you an accurate understanding of this passage, however. In English we have, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The New American Standard says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Basically the same thing. If you confess, then he'll forgive. I want you to notice what isn't in the passage. Does anybody see anything there about asking God to forgive them? It's not there. Do you see anything there about saying to God, I'll never do it again? Because now you've just gone back to the previous verses. You've made yourself a liar. God is not interested in your making deals with Him. How about this one? God, if you get me out of this one, I'll serve you the rest of my life until the heat's off. God, if you'll just this once. And how many onces have we had? No, it's a very simple passage. Listen to me carefully. You meet the qualification of the passage. It's God that does the work. You say, I'm sorry for having done that. Oh, how sorry I am. If you'd like, I'll even try to shed a tear, which is hard for me to do normally in public. I might even sound like Jimmy Swaggart. No, I couldn't sound like Jimmy Swaggart. I'm sorry, I'd sound more like his cousin. Say, who's that? The madman on the piano. Jerry Lee Lewis. They do not get along together, I'll have you know. You say Jerry Lee Lewis and, yes, they're related. They're cousins. You remember? I've sinned. What is that? What is that? You're telling the wrong person. When you sin, what do? You go to someone and you say, by the way, I just want you to know I've sinned. They say, you don't have to tell me that. I already know that. No. I think somebody's tummy just gave me an amen. Or they told you you should have eaten breakfast. Or some reasonable facsimile thereof. If we confess. Let's take up the word confess. This may be as far as we go, but I want you to get it. Write this down in your Bible or in your notes. O-M-O-L-O-G-E-O. You say, what on earth is that? That's the Greek word. O-M-O-L-O-G-E-O, rough breathing over the O, sometimes pronounced homologeo, but we don't tolerate that kind of pronunciation here. Por favor. We have a missionary, you know, who's in Mexico, and he's a Mexican national, married to one of the Cunningham girls. And so he came up to me recently and he said to me, John, and he has not a pronounced accent, but he does have an accent. And he says, I've taken 4 years of Greek. And he says, this pronunciation just doesn't ring right. And so I said, oh, un momento, por favor. And he said, that's what it sounds like. I said, exactly. That's like someone who has no ability to accentuate a language. He says, how would you say this? And I told him, and we rolled our R's together and had a wonderful time. And he says, now that makes more sense. And if you can't, don't worry about it. Just go. Omologeo is broken down into two parts. Omo, which means the same in some translations and some uses of the word, like we have the word homosexual. Get it? That's where we get it from. It's a Greek word, not sexual, the first part, meaning the same as. But there's more to it than that. This modifies this, and this is the word for word. Now, what does it mean? Word the same as. Now, it means to agree when you combine the two together, as to what God has to say regarding that sin, not what you have to say regarding that sin. For example, let's say you sin. You leave here this morning, you're going down the highway or 43rd Avenue, someone cuts in front of you, and you go, "If you're not going to roll the window down. You'll not do like I do. You will just simply mutter something under your breath, some vile thing, and ascribe to that individual either their background, their parentage, or something in the field of an expletive which will cause you to be completely distracted, almost to the point of losing control of your vehicle. You can assume at that point you've gotten out of fellowship. Now, you can also then recover by saying, humanistically speaking, "Father, I just said a nasty word, which I know is not proper to use, especially when I identify an individual, a fellow member of the human race for whom Christ died, possibly even a believer, and therefore, who art thou to judge another man's brother?" You know, that kind of thing. All these verses are running through your mind because you are being severely disciplined at that point. Your car has stopped because the discipline has increased. All right. Now, wouldn't you think it strange if you heard from heaven, "What's new? I already knew that." He doesn't want you to admit that you've sinned. He wants you to name the sin. That's what that word means. To name it. And to cite it as what? As sin. So you can start with, "Father," and by the way, you address all prayer to the Father. There is no authorization whatever praying to the Lord Jesus Christ. Anybody tries to give you that, "Blessed Lord," I heard one once, "baby Jesus," come on. Our Lord said very emphatically, "In that day you shall ask me nothing, but whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, that I will do." Let's be accurate in our prayer life. I'm fed up with this other stuff. That's why we don't have a big group. Because you see, if I wanted a big group, I would allow the baby Jesus prayers over here, and I would have the blessed Jesus prayers over here, the Heavenly Father ones in the middle, and then, oh, Holy Ghost, we'd have to have them somewhere too. Now, I'm not going to tolerate that stuff. Why? Because it is not accurately scriptural or scripturally accurate. We pray to the Father. Therefore, Father, what a prerogative. What a privilege. Abba. That's Hebrew. Pater. That's Greek. Father. That's English. I don't care how you say it. I have sinned, and you name it. Then what? Oh, the wheels start to turn in heaven, you see. You've cited that sin. Jesus Christ had gone to the cross, and his blood did what? Cleanse you from all sin, and keeps on cleansing you from all sin. So what have you just done? You've just applied retroactively what occurred on the cross. And at that moment, you're cleansed. Renewed to fellowship. I might add, filled with the Spirit. A man at ASU, when I was holding Bible classes in ASU, said to me, and he was a religious leader of that a particular group. Mark, I think you remember that night. I think you were there. My, that was what, 25 years ago? You're getting old, Mark. He said to me, "I don't go for that." I said, "Why?" He says, "It's too easy." Well, I tried to be less than feisty, but I couldn't. And his name wasn't Jack, but I call everyone Jack when I get annoyed. I says, "Look, Jack, it might have been easy for you, and it might be easy for me, but it wasn't easy for our Lord. And that's the only way it could be, because we'd mess it all up if it was any more complex than that."
Cite it. Confess it. Isolate it. And then forget it. And move on.
We had a guy here for a while. He every so often shows back up again. Here's what he does. Father, I have sinned. He confesses it. And then he sits around trying to figure out why he did it. That's not how God's plan works. I also had a pastor friend about 3 years ago. We had a knockdown dragout regarding this whole thing. And his wife was seated there, and so the both of them were arguing with me about the fact that all you have to do is cite it. Just acknowledge it. Boop! And God will forgive and cleanse and everything and just take care of the whole situation. Everything's nice and neat and wrapped up and done away with. And I said, but wait a minute, what happened to isolation and forgetting? These are two facts. He says, no, I don't believe that. A couple of months ago, we were talking, and he said to me, John, he says, listen. I said, what? He says, I just had a real breakthrough. I said, what happened? He says, I was studying the work and ministry of God the Holy Spirit regarding prayer, and especially the confession aspect of restoration of fellowship. And I said, yeah. And he said, definitely, there has to be an isolation, and there has to be a forgetting of that sin. And so I said, really? He says, yeah. And you know what my wife said? I said, what? He says, John Miller tried to tell you that 3 years ago. He says, yeah, I know. Some people learn slower than others. Don't be like that. Confess it. Forget it. He did. Remember what he says about sin? I'll bury them in the deepest sea, never to remember them again. What do? We play Operation Cow. Huh? You ever seen a cow in a field? I haven't seen many. Remember, I was raised in New York City, so I haven't seen many. But look. So what are you doing? Well, it's not bubblegum, folks. I won't go into all the details because obviously some of you haven't eaten yet. You say that's, we have a nice word for it too, we call it the cud. Now you know what that is. Yeah. It's kind of a regurgitation. So we confess our sins. Father, I have sinned. You'll never forget that illustration, will you? If you do, you have no imagination whatever. God forgot it. You forget it. And you live your life in the light of it. Then you walk in the light as He is in the light. Then you have fellowship with Him. Well, I wish I had 2 hours more to spend on this. But there's next week. You see, what about this evening? Oh, I've got some things to say tonight that are relative to this whole section of Scripture. I'm actually going to continue in part with our study as we celebrate the Lord's Supper this evening. There are some profound passages found in the second chapter. And after all, what is the Lord's Supper but uplifting and magnifying His name? That's chapter 2. I trust that every one of you here understood what I said this morning regarding two things. One, if you're outside of the person of Jesus Christ, all you've got to do is acknowledge Him as your Savior. He did all the work. If you're out of fellowship, all you've got to do is acknowledge your sin, and He'll restore you to fellowship. Salvation for one, restoration of fellowship to the other. And then as you start to walk in the light, you're going to see things like you've never seen them before. You see, your eyes then become opened. It's like when the lights went on. Ooh. You'll see all the dust balls of life. You'll see the snares and all of the traps that Satan has set for you. Some of you, here's the way you walk through life. Dun, 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 snap. Bup, 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 and you're on your face. You like it down there? No, but I couldn't help it. The devil made me do it. How about all the hidden traps? The infrareds. And all the rest of it in life. You see, as you walk in the light, you gain spiritual awareness. No one can beat that. It's one thing to be able to see visually. It's another thing to be able to see spiritually. And things that you once looked at and said, you know, they look different now. They're the same as they were. You see them differently. You'll also find the things that were very important in your lives become less important. And things that may have been neglected become ever so important. I don't want to quit with a joke, so I'm not going to tell it. But you know, when little cats and dogs come into this world, they cannot see. They can't focus. Then as they begin to grow up, their sight becomes more and more keen. It's like the believer. When you're restored to fellowship, you have the ability to see and to detect things that the average person cannot see or detect. Boy, do we have an advantage, and yet we do so little with it. Permanently indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, the power of the Spirit available at any time. And we walk through life as if we were just the weakest, worthless, useless individuals trying to coexist with unregenerate Homo sapien. What a privilege to be called sons of God. Ah, but I get ahead of myself. That's for later. Have a nice day. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the challenge this morning. Thank you for the simplicity of both salvation and restoration. Were it not so, we confuse it, and certainly we destroy it. We thank you that the entire plan is up to you, and you're working. And your provision. May we avail ourselves of what we have in Christ. Dismiss us now, we pray. In his precious name. Amen. See you tonight.